Tonight, I'll ask you to take your Bible and be finding the Old Testament book of Joshua, the 11th chapter. The Old Testament book of Joshua. It has been a number of months since we've been in our Sunday night study going through the book of Joshua, but God willing, we're going to land there and remain there until we finish all 24 chapters of this wonderful Old Testament book. I began preaching through this book of the Bible under the title Walking in Victory. We've been learning some lessons in triumphant Christian living from the book of Joshua. Now, there are a couple of things that I need to remind you of before we turn to tonight's text. In the book of Joshua, we find the nation of Israel having come out of bondage in Egypt. They have wandered around in the wilderness, wandered in the desert for several decades under the chastisement and the disciplinary hand of God. In the book of Joshua, however, we find that Israel is now possessing the promise. They are moving from being wilderness wanderers to being Canaan's conquerors. And here we find it is a wonderful picture of the victory that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've subtitled this series, Lessons in Triumphant Christian Living from the Book of Joshua. A couple of things that I want to remind you of before we look at the message tonight. That is, first of all, that the land of Canaan is not a picture of heaven. We've talked about this in most of our earlier installments, that there are bad sermons and bad funeral songs that give the impression that Canaan is a distant promise for the sweet by and by. Yes, God has great things for us in the life to come, but Canaan land, walking in victory, is a distinct possibility, reality for us right now. Canaan is not a picture of heaven, but Canaan is a picture of victory. The land of Canaan is a place that God wants us to inhabit even now. Some of you will remember the old gospel song that said, Egypt was once my home, I was a slave. Helpless in sin did roam, love light did crave. But when I looked up to heaven's throne, Christ came to save, and I'm living in Canaan now. Not living in Canaan one day out in the future. God wants us to live spiritually in the land of Canaan now. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of victory. Tonight in Joshua chapter 11, this now the 14th lesson in our series in Joshua, I want to speak to you on this subject. If you want peace, you have to fight. If you want peace, you have to fight. Joshua chapter 11, let's stand to honor the public reading of God's Word. I'm going to read all 23 verses of this chapter. Beginning in Joshua chapter 11, verse 1. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, the son of Shinaroth, and in the lowland on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with their very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as great Sidon and Mizrephoth-Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. And there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron and from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And thus the land had rest from war. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of this text. Thank you for a spiritually mature congregation that exalts you and extols your great worth in part by the public reading of lengthy passages of Scripture. And now, Lord, it is our aim, it is our intent that we yield to you our minds, our hearts, our ears, and our eyes. Tonight we pray what we have previously sung, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Write these truths on our hearts for our good and the glory of Jesus, in whose humble and holy name I pray. Amen. If you want peace, you have to fight. In some ways, the mantra of the Ronald Reagan Defense Department was peace through strength. You may remember his idea was to amass a big military in hopes that the nation would never have to deploy it. Peace through strength. Teddy Roosevelt had the same idea, but worded his doctrine this way. He said, speak softly and carry a big stick. With no ill will toward either of those late presidents, that's not the approach that Joshua takes. Rather than peace through strength, Joshua sets out on obtaining peace through slaughter. Rather than speaking softly and carrying a big stick, Joshua takes that big stick, puts a spearhead on the end of it, thrusts it through the heart of the enemies of God, and gives a shout of victory that is anything but soft. And in this 11th chapter, he reveals to us and pictures for us, there's no peace without a fight. There's no victory without a struggle, and there's no rest for the people of God without getting some blood on your sword. Joshua and all the Israelites are in battle here as they conclude these final battles of the southern conquest of Canaan. The lessons that they learn here and recorded for us in Joshua chapter 11 speak to us about how we can and ought to walk in victory, because we, like they, face many battles of our own. If you take no other truth away from tonight's message, write this one down firmly on your heart. If you want peace, you're going to have to fight for it. There's no peace without a fight. Three basic things that I want us to consider tonight from Joshua chapter 11. First, If we're to walk in victory, we must discern our foe. Namely, that if you don't realize you have an enemy, you're going to lose every time. And even if you realize you have an enemy, but you don't know who it is, you're still going to lose, and you're going to waste a lot of effort, time, and energy fighting an enemy that's not the real enemy. And my experience is you'll destroy a lot of innocent people as unintended casualties with your so-called friendly fire. We must discern who the right foe is. Two basic things we need to consider. Notice the nature of the attack. The inspired writer here records the names of several kings, several city-states, some of them very difficult to pronounce. I mean, this is not as easy as we try to make it look. And then there's a sweeping description of all of these geographic areas from whence the kings and their subjects came, all for one single reason: to attack Israel. In attacking the people of God, I will remind you, they are waging war not only against the people of God, but against the God of those people. The people were attacking Joshua, not just because of who Joshua was and who Israel was, but also because of who they were and what they were. They were the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Friend, if we're going to walk in victory, we've got to have enough discernment to identify the foe and understand the nature of the attack. When you go to the doctor with an illness, one of the first things the doctor is going to try to do, he's going to try to diagnose the problem so that they can know what kind of treatment to give. I mean, if you have a headache, an antibiotic is probably not going to get rid of your headache, nor will a Tylenol do anything to get rid of strep throat. You've got to rightly identify the problem so that you can rightly prescribe and employ the remedy. What is the nature of the attack that we are under as the people of God? It's highly unlikely that you're going to walk from this service into the parking lot and be set upon by some Canaanite kings and their Canaanite armies. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, if we don't understand who the enemy is, we're never going to walk in victory. Let me give you a simple little illustration. A couple of years ago, about this time of year, when I got time to be back in the yard again, I decided that I was going to spray some Roundup on all of my weeds. What I had failed to do, though, the previous year, I had failed to label my two pump sprayers. I knew one of them had pesticide in it. I knew the other had Roundup in it. And I sprayed those weeds. I mean, I doused them down with pesticide. And after a few days, when I saw that the weeds did not die, I was able to rightly label those pump sprayers. Now, friend, that may sound like a dumb little illustration, but quite frankly, you and I have done things like that in the things of the Spirit as well. We've used fleshly means and fleshly measures to fight a spiritual battle. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And when you and I fight a spiritual battle with carnal weaponry, we're going to lose the battle and waste our time. You see, tonight, some of you in your effort to walk in victory, you think that your problem is your spouse. And if you try to throw a spousal solution at a spiritual problem, it's simply not going to work any more than pesticide is going to kill the weeds or Roundup will kill the ants. Some of you tonight think that your problem is your kids. Your children may be a problem, but listen, Mom and Dad, if you throw a disciplinary solution alone at a spiritual problem, you might transform the behavior for a moment, but you're not going to deal with the root of the problem, because the root of the problem is down in the heart. And what the devil wants to do in our lives is the same thing that he tried to do in the life of Joshua and all of Israel. That is to thwart the plan and the purpose of God in your life. I don't mean to upset you, but the devil really doesn't care that much about you at all. He's not after you. He's after the glory that Jesus would get from you and I walking in victory. Understand the nature of the attack. Notice in verses 4 and 5, we need to consider the number of the adversary. The scriptures do not tell us exactly how many are there, but what an opposing army this must have been. Certainly a formidable number, such that the Canaanite kings and all of their comrades thought for sure that they were going to win the victory. I'm sure the hillside was so filled that it was swarming with pagan soldiers, made it look like the top of an ant bed when you kicked it with your boot. The number of the adversary. Have you lived long enough to encounter a situation where life seems that way? Someone in the building tonight, it seems like it's coming at you from every single side. You hate to go to work because there's a problem there. You hate to come home because it's hell on earth around the home place. You hate to open the mailbox because there's going to be another bill. You hate to watch the news because it's going to be depressing. You hate to hear the sound of your teenager's keys in the front door because you know it's going to be hell on earth until they finally go to bed. Let us consider the number of the adversary. Joshua and the nation of Israel, they are seemingly surrounded on every side. And when I think about discerning the foe, I'm reminded of a familiar story in 2 Kings chapter 6. There we read the compelling story of the king of Aram, the Arameans, who are trying to do battle against the nation of Israel. And every time they try to set an ambush, the king of Israel knows exactly what they're doing, and he reasons in his mind that there must be a spy. There must be a double agent among the armies of the Arameans. And finally, someone with spiritual discernment said, "Oh no, king, it's none of us telling the king of Israel what's going on. They've got a prophet of God on their side. And the moment that you plan something, Elisha whispers it into the ear of the king of Israel. Elisha seems to know the stuff that you whisper even in your own bedroom." And so they decide, if we're going to win this battle, we've got to locate the prophet Elisha. And they find him in the city called Dothan. And so the king of Aram sent horses and chariots and a mighty army to surround the city. Do you remember Elisha's servant got up that next morning? He looked out and he saw the hillside teeming with the armies of the adversary, and he said, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha basically said, "Calm down. Those that are with us are more than those that are against us." Look right here and listen to me. It sure didn't look that way. Elisha knew that his servant was filled with fear because he was looking with the eyes of the flesh and not with the eyes of faith. And so Elisha said, "Oh God of heaven, open up his eyes to see the things of the spirit realm." The servant opened up his eyes and saw the hosts of heaven were surrounding the army of the Arameans. I'm talking about chariots of fire drawn by horses from heaven and guided by the angelic army of God. He understood then what Elisha meant when he said, "Those that are with us are more than those who are against us." I wonder if he was walking away singing, "I know who stands before me. I know who stands beside the God of angel armies is always by my side." Tonight, let us discern the foe. And if you ever wonder if God could win a victory over seemingly insurmountable odds, I mean, if you feel like you're surrounded on every side in the spiritual battle that you are facing, if you've ever wondered what God could do through one man against the world, then travel with me up the blood-spattered Via Dolorosa to the hill called Golgotha. Get in line behind one named Simon from Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Follow Simon as he carries the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to the hill of Calvary. Watch as Jesus is nailed to the rough-hewn timbers of that Roman cross. Watch as all of hell itself mounts a great and mighty battle against the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch as the Roman Empire itself turns its power and turns its might against the Lord and against his Christ. Watch this one man who could have called legions of angels to come and rescue him and take him down from the cross. Watch him not do that, but face all of his adversaries right by himself. Folks, I'm talking about all of hell itself against one man. But that's not bad odds when the one man is the God man. Watch them take his lifeless body down from the cross and put it in a tomb. Watch them roll a stone at the entrance to that grave. But the grave could not hold what death could not keep. And watch our victorious king rise with power and majesty. And remember tonight, that same God is in you and with you and for you. And Paul said, if God be for us, who can ever be against us? We must discern our foe. But if we're going to walk in victory, there's a second thing we learn in this text, and that is we must demonstrate our faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I need you to listen very, very attentively. Faith always requires a demonstration. Faith always requires an act of obedience. Faith always requires a demonstration. If we're not willing to act on it, then I believe we don't really have faith in it. We just have a hunch in it. Brother James said over in chapter 2 of his blessed little book, you show me your faith by talking about it. I'll show you my faith by doing something about it. Faith without works is a dead faith. He goes so far as to compare faith that doesn't have some work to go with it as a body that looks really good, but it has no breath in it. It has no spirit in it. It may look good, that dead, lifeless body. It may look good for a moment, but it's not going anywhere. And after a while, it's just going to stink the place up. We've got to demonstrate our faith. This demonstration of faith involves a couple of things, and I want you to just drill down here with me for just a moment. First, it involves a word from God. A word from God. In verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid. Joshua, by this time tomorrow, I will have delivered all of them slain. Don't miss that. All of them slain before Israel, and you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Joshua had a word from God. What an encouraging word from the Lord. Joshua, you seem to be surrounded, but don't worry about it, son. Get some good sleep tonight. By this time tomorrow, you're going to be on the winning side. By the way, if you want to hear the audible voice of God, just read your Bible out loud, because what God says here in chapter 11 is really just a specific application of something that God said in the opening verses of this very book. Do you remember what God promised Joshua after the death of Moses back in Joshua chapter 1? God said, I'm going to give you this land. Joshua, no man will be able to stand against you. I'm going to be with you, Joshua. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be dismayed. And now as God gives some very specific application of that general promise, it is a reminder for us we will never walk in spiritual victory apart from the word of God. I ask you tonight, what is it about the way you're fighting the fight that you're in that is based not on the flesh, not on your own observation, not on your intellect or your experience? What is it about the fight that you're fighting on the job, in the home, in the ministry, in the family? What is it about the fight that you're fighting that is based solely on the Word of God? Brother Mike, I'm fighting for my marriage tonight. I don't know if it's going to make it or not, but I'm just trying to do what God said to do. That's not a bad place to be. Brother Mike, I'm praying for my prodigal child. I don't know if they're ever going to come home to the Lord or not, but I'm praying and I'm interceding simply because it's what God has told me to do. I've got a word from God. Brother Mike, I'm asking for a miracle in my body because it's all that I know what to do. All I know is that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you'll ask and keep on asking and seek and keep on seeking and knock and keep on knocking, if you'll ask, it'll be given to you. If you'll seek, you're going to find it. If you'll keep knocking, the door will be open. All I know is I've got a word from God and I'm praying and I'm believing in faith. Friend, even in the midst of the battle, that's not a bad place to be. Joshua had a word from God. But I also am struck by the fact that in verses 7 through 17, he does a work for God. Remember, we're talking about a demonstration of faith. Faith has to be based on something. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Joshua's faith is not in something he got off the back of a box of morning manna. Joshua is basing his faith on a word that he has from God. But Joshua is now going, listen, look at me. Joshua is about to do something with that word. In fact, if you'll look at verse 6, I find that there are four little words here that really captured my attention when I first read this passage. They are the words, I will and you shall. I will, you shall. Will you say those four words with me? I will, you shall. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. As I read this passage and see what Joshua did to find peace through the means of a victorious fight, it occurs to this preacher that God sometimes works miraculously on our behalf while we watch. But He usually works miraculously on our behalf while we work. I'm not going to take the time or the effort to go back and read verses 7 through 17, but here we find a play-by-play commentary on what Joshua did. Listen, on what Joshua did in obedience to what God had told him to do. I'm reminded of Faith's Hall of Fame over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. There, the inspired writer chronicles what great men and great women of faith did as an expression of their faith in God. Listen attentively. Abraham expressed his faith, the Bible says, when he offered Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, Joseph spoke about the upcoming burial of his bones. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Moses left Egypt. By faith, Rahab welcomed the spies. I believe there is a verb there, not just for grammatical purposes, because you need a subject and a verb to have a sentence. You've got a subject that talks about the man or the woman of faith, and then you've got a verb that describes the demonstration and the outward manifestation of their faith. Faith always describes an action to demonstrate that we've really got the faith that we say we have. What I'm trying to say very simply tonight is this. Sometimes before God will do what only God can do, He's going to want you to do what only you can do. God said, Joshua, I've given this land into your hand. The victory will be manifested by this time tomorrow, but you're not going to be sitting on the couch eating bonbons and watching the daytime talk shows. I expect you to get your sword sharpened and get out there and do something about this faith that you say you have. There's someone in the building tonight. God, will you save my marriage? Yeah, will you give up liquor? God, would you save my marriage? Yeah, would you talk to your wife? Would you turn the TV off and put down your cell phone and actually have meaningful conversation? God, would you save my marriage? Yeah, will you give up deer hunting? If need be, please God, don't let that be the call. God bless my finances, really? You plan on tithing? Will you humble yourself and give up those fancy clothes, that nice big car, and that big old honking house that you can't afford? Somebody told me one time, well, if I took the financial advice that you gave me, I'd have to sell my house and move over yonder. I said, well, put a sign in your yard and find you a place over yonder and live in peace. Your miracle, listen, your victory in the fight may be waiting just on the other side of an act of simple obedience. Will you do what God has called and commanded you to do? To walk in victory, we have to discern our foe and demonstrate our faith. And then lastly, and perhaps most importantly, I've spent some time driving to this point tonight. We must display our faithfulness. What does it mean to display our faithfulness? Well, first, it means we've got to have time in the service of God. Verses 7 through 17 describe for us all of the battle that took place with all of these kings. But drop down to verse 18, and I want to point out just one simple phrase to you. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. I want to ask you a simple question tonight, church. Why did Joshua wage war a long time with these kings? I propose he waged war a long time with these kings because it took a long time to win the battle. Got a little thing that I have to go over with my children on a regular basis. Mom and Dad, you may have to do this with your kids. But I regularly have to remind my children that a job is not deemed finished based on how long you've been working on it. The job isn't finished until the job is finished. Did you pick up all the pine cones? Well, I've been working for 30 minutes. It's got nothing to do with the question I asked you. Is your room clean? Well, I've been working on it since I got home from school. Absolutely beside the point. Do you understand that when you're talking to your children or your grandchildren? A job is not deemed to be finished based on how long you've been working on it. It's deemed to be finished when it is finished. You see, some of you tonight are struggling because the fight that you're in, you've been in it for what seems to be a long time. And it's been a good while since you've had real spiritual peace in that area of your life. And Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. Florence Chadwick was a long-distance swimmer who accomplished a lot of mighty things in a very illustrious career. In 1952, she attempted to swim a marathon, 26 miles from Catalina Island to the coast of California. But the day that she chose to make this 26-mile swim, fog set in across that part of the coastline. She was discouraged by fatigue and her inability to see how close she was, and she finally gave up, gave in, and she quit. When the fog lifted, it was discovered that she had stopped less than 1 mile from the shore. Maybe the Lord sent me here tonight with this simple little pastoral message to encourage you. Believe God one more day. Trust God one more prayer. Follow God obediently with one more step. You see, displaying our faithfulness to God in the midst of the fight requires time in the service of God. And then lastly, it requires trust in the sovereignty of God. There's a compelling contrast that I find beginning in verse 19. I want you to watch it with me. Verse 19, there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. We read about Joshua's treaty with the Gibeonites in a previous chapter where they tricked him into entering into this alliance. Other than the Gibeonites, they took them all in battle. Look in verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You say, Brother Mike, can you explain that? No. Brother Mike, why did it happen that way? I don't know. What I do know is this. According to verses 19 and 20, God sovereignly hardens the hearts of his adversaries so that they would be destroyed. We have no real record that Joshua was a bloodthirsty man. In fact, there's ample evidence in this book of the Bible that Joshua was a man of compassion. But God has given him an order. Look right here and listen. God has given Joshua an order. Drive them all out. Let no man remain. Why? Because God knows that if we leave that unchecked area in our life, if we leave a foothold for the devil in the midst of that fight, it's going to come back to bite us in the seat of our spiritual breeches. I remind you tonight that when God says, get that out of your life, we simply need to obey, no matter how painful or how bloody that removal might be. God may be calling on some of you tonight to win the battle you're facing by letting the great physician cut something, or maybe someone, out of your life. Some goal, some dream, some hobby, some aspiration. If God is divinely telling you, put a sword to that thing. Trust Him. He's a very good, good God. But in verses 21 to 22, there's a footnote that I have wrestled with for weeks. I don't mind telling you, in my flesh, I wish that it were not here. Because in verse 21, we read about a group called the Anakim. In verse 21, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country. Verse 22, and there were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, look at this, in Gath, and in Ashdod, some remain. At first glance, it seems to me like this is disobedience, that God told them to destroy all of them, and Joshua didn't do that. And I've wrestled with why Joshua left some of these Anakim to live in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod. I even planned to preach at this point in the sermon about the danger of partial obedience. And you do understand there is a deadly spiritual danger in partial obedience. But I think that just as God sovereignly told Joshua to kill everyone else, I believe He sovereignly led Joshua to leave some of the Anakim alive. Why? Because if you know your Bible, God had a plan for at least one of those sons of Anak from the city of Gath. See, one day, no, make that 40 days. One of these sons of Anak from Gath is going to strut down into the valley of Elah. Send me your best soldier. If I kill him, you'll follow the Philistines. If he kills me, we will all follow you. And God, in His sovereign plan, is going to use the defiance of that giant to work an even greater good for an even greater glory. The day is going to come when one of these Anakim descendants will be used as a pawn in the hand of God to usher in the kingdom of a little shepherd boy who will rise over the Davidic kingdom of Israel. What is my point? In the sovereign plan of God in this battle, and even in the fight you're facing, I'm talking about in God's providence, in that part of God's plan that we cannot fully understand or even totally explain, God may not grant you what seems to be total victory, at least not today. But rest assured, He's got victory planned in the end. God may leave some spiritual Achilles heel in your life. Boy, I've wrestled with this. I've wrestled with how this might apply even in my own life. I'm talking about how God told Joshua to destroy everyone else, but Joshua left some people who were the ancestors of the great giant named Goliath. Why did God do that? And why might God do something similar in our lives? Why could it be that you may never fully get over that pull toward drugs and alcohol? Why is it that you may never fully get away from that temptation and the lust of the flesh? Why is it that you and I in our fight may never see full and total victory until we step through the door of death and collapse into the arms of Jesus. Why? Why does God sometimes not remove that thorn in the flesh, but give us the grace to endure it? I believe just like the survival of these sons of Anak, it may be that God will use it for an even greater purpose. I'm saying God may be pleased tonight that you walk through your battle and come out on the other side singing victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. But He may be just as divinely pleased that your life song is I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour, I need Thee. So whether you're walking tonight in total victory or if you are destined by God to limp into the arms of the Master as a bruised and weary soldier, remember that God will use your obedient trust, your reliant, obedient trust to point you and those around you who will ultimately, to the one who will ultimately come to rule and reign in righteousness, justice, and in peace.